Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, from verse 8, on page 1163 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1163, 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality, that at the present time your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, "The one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who has gathered little did not have too little." Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is prayed by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are our representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it.
Well, please keep that open and let's bow our heads and let's pray. Again, for the help we need as we look at this. Heavenly Father, help us, please, to recognise the voice of your Holy Spirit in these words that we've just heard. Help us to listen carefully and gladly and trustingly and obediently too. And we ask all these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the advantages of taking whole books of the Bible and just preaching through them all from the very beginning to the very end is it does force us to face up to topics that we might sometimes be quite tempted to avoid or ignore. And so it is that this week and next week, we find ourselves as a church listening to and thinking about what God says to us on the topic of money. Do you like talking about money? Do you like talking to other people about your money? It's not really the done thing in our part of the world, is it? So if I asked you, how many other people in the world know what your monthly income is? How many other people know how much of that you manage to save? How much you give? I suspect the answer most of us would give is no one, or almost nobody else knows those things. We just don't find it very comfortable talking about them. The Lord does, though, including in the next two chapters of this great letter that we're coming back to today, written by the Apostle Paul to this church that he loved so much but had such a tricky relationship with in Corinth. Why does Paul feel the need to talk to them about money? Of all the topics he could pick, you think how many families these days get torn apart by arguments over an inheritance, or how many workplaces get sort of wrecked by disputes over pay. Paul, if you are trying to patch things up and wanting to assure the Christians in Corinth of your love for them, maybe save the money stuff for later, we want to say to him, don't we? But he doesn't. Why? Well, because there's something really important at stake. You know how in some parts of the world, when disasters happen, it's Christians who end up at the bottom of the pile, the end of the queue, when it comes to getting help. So we hear about that sometimes from Open Doors. We're praying for Open Doors, our mission partner, just now. We've seen it a bit over the last year after the earthquake in Syria. Christians so marginalised in some parts of the world that when it comes to getting aid, they're left till last, often not helped at all. Well, there's something like that going on in the region around Jerusalem, as Paul writes. There's a famine in Judea, massive food shortages. And among those suffering hardest are the Christians, that first church we read about being established in those early chapters of the book of Acts. And Paul really felt that suffering of his Christian brothers and sisters there. We get quite practiced, don't we, sometimes at emotionally switching off when we see somebody else in need. So we just walk past someone in the street who's begging without even sort of tugging at our heartstrings at all. Or we tune out when the disaster appeal comes up on television. Paul didn't do that kind of thing. So one of the things that he's doing, and he refers to it a number of times in his letters across the New Testament, is organising a collection from the other churches he's planted on his journeys around the Mediterranean. And it's a really big deal, not just because it's about relieving the hardship of suffering Christians in that famine, but because it is such an important way of expressing the unity between the mainly Jewish Christians in Judea who are being hit so hard by that famine, and then the mainly Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, in the churches Paul is planting elsewhere. It's a really important way of showing they really are one family in Christ Jesus, even across what back then certainly was a massive Jew-Gentile divide. So at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find Paul giving instructions on how they're to go about the collection. Every Sunday, he says to them, put some money aside so it can be kept safely and then safely collected and delivered at some point in the future to where it needs to go. And for a while, the Corinthians have been doing that. But the only problem is, and maybe you pick this up as in our reading today, verse 10, verse 11. Well, they started giving generously. A year on, it's not going quite so well. And for lots of reasons we're going to see, Paul just can't let that go. Why should Christians give? How do we encourage one another to do that? And how should we go about it when we do? And it's great, isn't it, to be thinking about these things. Actually, not because Barkham Church desperately needs more money urgently right now, because we've got an urgent Giving Day appeal. We're not at that position. We're very thankful, actually, as we look back on the last year's Giving Day to the outcome of that. I'm sure there'll be urgent ones to come. There's tons of money that needs spending on this building in the future and stuff. But right now, the only reason we're looking at this is because it happens to be what the Lord is talking to us about in 2 Corinthians. So chapter 8, let's go. Two examples we're going to see. Two examples Paul gives to inspire God's people to give, and then three principles to guide us when we do. So two examples. Here's the first. It's the Macedonians. Verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian Christians. Why is Paul thinking about the Christians in Macedonia? Well, quite simply, because that's where he is as he's writing this letter. So Macedonia up to the north, northern Greece, We'd see it as today, Corinth down in the south. And it's just amazing up here seeing what God is doing amongst the Christians here, Paul is saying. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It was really tough being a Christian in Macedonia right then. They were in the midst of a severe trial. But that wasn't the only thing that made them unlikely candidates for generous giving. They were extremely poor as well. The Church of England, I've discovered over the last couple of years, includes 12,500 parishes, of which Barkham is one. And somewhere there is a list, we've discovered, that ranks those 12,500 parishes in order of generally how wealthy the people who live in each parish are. And it's something the Church uses to, as a very sort of rough measure of the amount of financial support they think they could expect people in different areas to be able to give to their local church. Barkham, unsurprisingly, is right up near the top. Where would Macedonia be on that list? I'm not sure they'd even make it on, to be honest. The most unlikely candidates for giving of all, hard-pressed, poor. But there's something else about them as well. Did you notice verse 2? In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They are marked by joy in the Lord Jesus. Overflowing joy in him. And that makes such a difference. For I testify, Paul goes on, that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And then look at this next bit. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Giving generously, not because Paul has pleaded with them to give generously, which is what we might have expected. We get the sense, don't we, as he went round asking for collections for that contribution to the Christians in Jerusalem. It didn't even cross Paul's mind to ask the Macedonians to chip in. There's no way he could expect them to be able to do that. Until one day, presumably, some of them come to him. Paul, we're just wondering, when are you going to ask us? Ask you what? Well, you know, to give to that collection of yours for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. I wasn't going to ask you. I couldn't ask you. Why not? Well, look how hard things are for you, how poor you are. No, we want to, they say, and they start pressing money into Paul's hands. Well, okay, he says, maybe take a bit then. You can't possibly afford this much, he says to them. I can see how poor you are. Verse 5, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. There's an old hymn. It's got great words. It hasn't got a great tune, which I think is probably why we don't sing it anymore. That probably would have offended somebody when I tell you what hymn I'm thinking of in just a moment. But opening verse begins like this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's what the Lord Jesus calls his people to do, isn't it? To give ourselves entirely to him. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like all kinds of different things that the following verses spell out. Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips. And then verse 4, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. It's what the Macedonians have done in their joy at seeing Jesus and giving themselves to him. They're generously giving their money too. So verse 7, Corinthians, since you excel in everything else, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It's Paul's slightly pointed encouragement, I think, to a church that there are so many signs of this in the letters to the Corinthians. They do basically think they're brilliant at everything. Well, how about a bit of brilliance? It's something that actually costs you then, Paul is saying. So there's one example, the Macedonians. But now verses 8 and 9, here's the second one. It is the example. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you. Do just notice that, won't you? It's never the place of a Christian leader to command someone to give. If Paul knew his limits, so should we. And I guess that means, doesn't it, if ever we find ourselves in a church where the leaders are trying to command people to give or to give a certain amount, trying to make that a compulsory thing, it's time to speak up, isn't it? It might even be time to leave if that doesn't go well. So I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Because it's easy to say you love others, isn't it? That costs nothing. Actually, if we get the right tone of voice, it can sound very convincing indeed. But real love, that does cost, doesn't it? That's a sacrificial thing. How do we know? Well, look, verse 9, at the greatest example of love of all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you want to understand or help somebody else understand what the Christian faith is really all about, that's not a bad verse to go to, is it? It's one to have in the back pocket. Because it is amazing how easily we get that the wrong way around. How easily we start to think that being a Christian, being rich in God's eyes, is all about something we do. It's about us making ourselves rich. Maybe even through our financial giving, people have sometimes thought. Literally sort of trying to buy our way into heaven. There have been plenty of people who've done that, tried to do that over the centuries. Now Paul says, look at Jesus. Remember the grace we find in him, his sheer kindness, not something we remotely deserved from him. Because what did he do? Well, though he was rich, actually could not have been richer. The glorious second person of the Trinity, the much-loved Son of the Father, the creator of all things, worshipped by all the hosts of heaven. What did he do? For our sake, he became poor. He became a human being. He became one of us. And not a rich one of us either. It's notable, isn't it, as you read the Gospels. He was born, someone has pointed out, in a borrowed stable where he was laid in a borrowed manger. He preached from a borrowed boat. He entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He had that Last Supper with his disciples in a borrowed room. At the end, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. The one who owned everything came with nothing. Why? To pay off our debts and make us spiritually rich again. You go travelling with friends. We're seeing several of our young people beginning to do that, aren't there? As more and more of our young people here get to kind of school leaving age. Well, you do that. It doesn't matter where you go, what language they speak. There's really only one phrase you need to know if you're travelling with friends, someone has said. Only one thing you need teed up on your Google Translate. You know what it is? My friend will pay. And that's what Jesus has done. Come in his poverty to be our friend and to pay the price that had to be paid to set us free from our sins. To live the life that we should have lived but haven't, and then die the death at the cross that we deserve to die, so that in him, through his poverty, we might become rich. Invited into heaven. Welcomed as God's children, just like Jesus. It's a very easy thing, isn't it, to grasp our money. Hold it tight, really tight. It's mine. A bit like Gollum with the ring in Lord of the Rings. Until what do we find? Well, suddenly we discover it. Actually, our money has got hold of us. It's holding us. So however much we have, we always think, well, if we're really going to be okay, we must have a little bit more. Absolutely devastated if something happens and it gets taken away. Like that rich young man Jesus met. Remember him utterly unable to let his money go. No way we can ever really choose to do that. What's the only thing that can ever really unlock that grip? Our grip on our money, money's grip on us. Verse 9. The beautiful generosity and self-giving of the Lord Jesus, the overflowing joy that the Macedonians knew in him, that comes from realizing what Jesus has done for us, and that now we are unbelievably rich in God's eyes in him. That will unlock that grip. That's where everything Paul is talking about here begins. So I wonder, before we even think about what we each do with our money, which we do need to get to in the light of these passages, we need to begin by thinking about that, don't we? And remembering again the Lord Jesus and what he's done and the wonder and the privilege
of knowing him and being rich before God in him. It's interesting, people sometimes visit us for our services here at Barkham, and you see them looking around afterwards. Sometimes they even come and find us, me or Julian perhaps, and say, where do I give my money? As if, I mean, it's very kind of them, but it's kind of sometimes has this sense of them expecting that's the only reason we're pleased to see them. We want their money. Maybe to our shame. It's the impression we churches do sometimes give, as if we care more about what we can get from people to keep things going than sharing this news about Jesus. But infinitely more important for all of us to make sure we know Jesus' grace, what he gives to us, before we even begin to think about what we give back to him. So two examples, the Macedonian Christians and the Lord Jesus. And then now, as we finish much more briefly, three principles for giving. What should it look like as we give, as Jesus calls us to? Well, there are lots of things in the remaining verses. I'm just going to pick out three. First, it means being committed in our giving. So committed that we don't just talk about it, we actually do it. So verse 10, here's my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. It's horribly easy, isn't it? I thought with shame this week, actually, about some times I've done this, to hear of a need somewhere and think, oh, I must do something about that. Maybe even say we will do something about it. I will pray for you. I will give. Perhaps we're filling out a giving day form or something. I will raise my giving, or I will start giving. And then never quite get round to it. Not because circumstances have changed, that would be fine. But just because we forgot, or we never get round to it. It'd be awful, wouldn't it, if Jesus, giving himself for us, only ever stayed at the level of good intentions. If, you know, there he was, still up in heaven, never having come down here. Oh, sorry, I forgot, he says. And here we were, still stuck in our sins. Now, committed giving is giving that goes beyond good intentions, actually becomes a reality. That's what Jesus wants to see. Incidentally, I wasn't sure whether to say this, I will. That's one of the benefits of standing orders, isn't it? There are other benefits. I've been around churches long enough to know that treasurers love standing orders. There's something about the regularity and the way it helps you plan. And of course, not everyone can give like that, and that's fine. That really is fine. But it's a lovely thing. It's a privilege we have that they didn't have back in Paul's day. You can go on your banking app. One act of commitment, and it's set up for the future. Giving should be committed. Second, it should be proportionate. Verse 11, according to your means. So you've not got so much? Well, that's fine. Don't give so much. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So maybe we feel like we've hardly got anything. Frankly, giving a fiver a month, that will be a stretch. Well, over there, we're pretty sure, that person's giving hundreds. What difference is my little fiver going to make when they're giving so much? Every difference, Paul says. If Jesus loved to see that widow in the temple giving her two pennies, because that's all she could, when others were pouring bucket loads of coins into the offering, he will love what you give to, because that's an expression of your love. That's the mark that your love is sincere. It's a good reminder, isn't it, as well, verse 12, not to wait until we've got more before we start giving. That can be a temptation, isn't it? To think, well, I can't really afford anything now or much now, but one day, surely I will be able to. Now, there's an encouragement here to get into good habits now. I still remember 27 years ago, plus a couple of months, sat in my room in Bristol looking at my first payslip from the MOD and knowing I really ought to give some of it away. And I still remember quite vividly how weirdly, almost physically hard it was to actually do that, to get the standing order form and complete it. And in those days, you had to put it in an envelope and take it to a post box and post it off. How the whole thing felt like moving through treacle. There's such a battle going on. We'll get over that hurdle early. This encourages us, doesn't it? Start early, start small. But then as we're able to give more, giving more. John Lang, the builder, who's long gone to heaven now, although his building company is still going strong. I checked that. I looked it up this week, looked up their website. Wonderful Christian man. Apparently realised early on in his career that he could live quite comfortably off one third of his income. So he decided the wise thing to do would be to save another third and then give the final third away. Over time, his income, it shot up. He was a very good builder, a very good businessman. Every month, quite comfortably able to live off that same original amount of money, what had been a third of his salary. Over time, he realised he didn't need to save any more. He'd saved enough. So quite simply, as more came in, he gave more and more away, the difference away. And all over the world today, there are Christian works that exist, including our mission partner, the Delhi Bible Institute, who meet in a building that he paid for and built in Delhi, because he gave proportionately. So be committed, be proportionate, and then third, give irreproachably. There's a lot in the last bit of the chapter, verse 16 to the end. We haven't got time really to look at it in any detail, but just notice the big thing, how keen Paul is to stress how he's ensuring the way they administer this collection is completely above board. It's not just Titus he's sending to nudge the Corinthians into actually fulfilling their promise to give, but it's these other two men who are involved in handling the money as well, who Paul mentions. Why? Well, look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. And that is a really wise principle, isn't it? You think how many churches, how many Christian ministries have been brought down over the years by financial irregularity. But then you think, well, if Jesus' own treasurer, Judas, the disciple they got to look after the money, was helping himself to some of it, which we're told he was, we shouldn't be at all surprised that that sort of thing can still happen sometimes today. So this encourages us, doesn't it, to put processes in place that everyone can see genuinely reduce the risk of that kind of thing happening. Is it wise for a church just to sort of let the treasurer quietly take all the money off and go and sort it all out in secret? Not at all. You want a church council, a PCC, who ask questions, who probe, who scrutinise accounts really carefully. One of the reasons I respect Lionel so much as our treasurer is because he so clearly wants us to do that. Sometimes even looks a bit disappointed at PCC meetings when we don't ask him questions about the accounts. Give irreproachably. So if at any point you see anything about the way we handle money here that doesn't look quite right, or that you think could be done better, please speak up. We'd love to hear from you. So what have we seen? Christian giving, it's motivated by Jesus, by him giving himself for us. It's modelled on his example. It's for his glory, it's for his people. And it's meant to be done like him too. Let's pray as we finish. So thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, that most generous gift of all, that he became poor so that we might become rich. And please, would we and many others know that joy of being rich in your eyes in him. And as we do, please help us to become more like him in generosity too. Help us to be glad to pour ourselves out and to give money for others and for Jesus' glory too. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.